The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, good morning, guys. Let me move this back just a little bit. So, before we get going, let's get this Prius joke out of the way. Daniel's made several comments about Priuses and how you're basically kind of like a girly man and that you're just a smidge away from church discipline if you drive one. So, truth be told, I've got a cute little Prius sitting in the garage. So if you're here and you're like, okay, I got here early, took my son to men's breakfast, and I'm going to listen to a dude that has a Prius? So we're going to be praying. Every eye will be closed. If that's you and it's a deal breaker, just slip out the back. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we need your help. Thank you that you are a God that helps weak people. Thank you for being merciful. Thank you for being gracious. Thank you for this church body. Thank you for these men. Thank you for your son. Thank you that he came to rescue sinners like us. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for not leaving us where you found us. Thank you for taking us up out of the pit and putting us on a solid rock. I pray that we'll be men that lead well, lead our families well, lead our kids well, lead our churches well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, it's awesome to be able to come and talk to you guys about biblical masculinity. And I'm so thankful that we're doing this. I'm so thankful that we're actually defining what biblical masculinity is. Because if we listen to the world and how the world defines biblical masculinity, we're kind of hosed, aren't we? Because what does the world say? What does the TV say? It points to a guy like LeBron James and says, this is your role model. When in essence, LeBron James, even though he's buffed, he's a whiner, isn't he? The other thing that we need to do is we need to define biblical masculinity in the scope of churches too, right? If we don't let God's word define what masculinity is, I don't know if you've ever been to a church where all the men are kind of like girly men. Where you go and shake their hand and it's like you're shaking a dead fish. But God's word does something wonderful for all walks of life. What it does is it gives us good, clear definitions. So I had a tough time this week preparing this lesson because my computer blew up twice. Plug it in and it's like blank screen. So what I resorted to doing is I actually used my state computer. So if you don't know, I work for the state of California. So if I ever get audited, there's a file that says biblical masculinity. And that's the state of the world that we're in. I could get fired for that. They read this document and they're like, okay, get rid of that dude. So let's get rolling with this. We're going to talk today about how a Christian man should lead his home. So if you're sitting here and you're a little kid, and I'm so thankful that there's kids in here. I'm so thankful that there's 5-year-olds in here. Okay? If you are in here and you're thinking, okay, I don't have a family, Or maybe you're older and you're like, the kids have gone. Don't tune out. This is applicable. Don't be like me in algebra class and be like, okay, I'm never going to use this. Well, guess what? These guys over here, in a blink of an eye, they're going to have families, or they may have families. James Elliott, 10 years, you're probably going to have a wife and maybe even some kids. So check this out. When are you going to learn? When are you going to learn how to lead? And so even though you might not have a family right now, who knows? And then there's some that maybe will always be single. Guess what you can do? You can take what we're learning today and then encourage your brothers that do have families. So before we get into the nitty-gritty and the specifics, let's not forget the groundwork that Pastor Daniel and Pastor Chansky laid for us. What did they talk about? They talked about who our ultimate example of masculinity is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So we need to imitate Christ. Now the scripture is loaded with all kinds of examples of how Christ led and how he lived. But one that grips me every single time that I read it is when Christ set his face toward Jerusalem. And I'll just read the text. Luke 9:51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And then it says later in Luke 13, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following it, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." So we see that our Savior is absolutely resolved, isn't he? He's like, I'm going. Nothing's going to stop me. So we ask, why? Why was he headed there? Why this gritty determination? He was laying down his life for a sheep. Just like a sheep going to the slaughter, he's laying down his life. No one takes it from me. I'm going to lay down my life. John Piper writes, "Remember when you think of Jesus' resolution to die, that he had a nature like ours. He shrunk back from pain like we do. He would have enjoyed marriage and children and grandchildren and a long life and esteem in the community. He had a mother and brothers and sisters. He had special places in the mountains. To turn his back on all that and set his face towards vicious whipping and beating and spitting and mocking and crucifixion." So you have to ask yourself, who did he come to die for? Who was he laying down his life for? Jesus answers this question himself. He came to seek and save the lost. His mission. What was his mission? Did he come to this earth for? His mission was a manhunt. He wasn't running away from pain. He was running into it. A few 4th of July's ago, I got a call from my chief. And the chief asked, "Are you available?" I was like, "Yeah, I'm just going to go do a hike today." Like, "Well, we need you. We're gathering a bunch of game wardens to go on a manhunt. There was a murderer in Sierra County, and our mission, our goal, was to seek and put a stop to that guy that was murdering people." The murderer had shot a father, and the son was able to escape and got into the woods. So the son was missing. the murderer was at large. So our mission was to not seek and save the suspect, but our job was to stop the threat. Now think about what the transition from that scenario to what Christ did. So who did Christ come to save? Jesus' manhunt was different than ours on that 4th of July. Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was walking to Jerusalem to save enemies. Enemies of the state. Criminals like me, criminals like you, that were literally storing up, picture, just like a dam, picture storing up wrath. And guess who took that wrath? Jesus, when the floodgates were opened, guess who stood and said, I'll take all that wrath, all that punishment that was due me. He said, I'll take that. And He absorbed every single bit of it. So I tell you this, we can go through this whole study and we could go through every little tiny detail of how to lead a Christian family. But if we miss that, if we miss the gospel, if we miss our Savior, we're going to be a mess. So the first point, the Christian man leads in his home by knowing, loving, and looking to Christ as King. I used to coach Little League for many years. And there was this one Little Leaguer that always used to come up to me before games. He was one of those kids that his mom and dad always bought him the fancy stuff. He had a helmet. I mean, we had a bunch of helmets that just looked like scrubby helmets. Mom and dad bought his own helmet. Batting gloves. Coach, look at my batting gloves. $200 bat. And he had the most beautiful swing. He's like Will Clark. Who remembers Will Clark from the Giants? I mean, just a sweet swing. But the problem is that he could never, ever hit the ball. So what did I don't know how to teach kids exactly all the fundamentals of hitting, but what does every coach do that doesn't know how to coach that good? Grabs the ball and he says, do not ever take your eye off this ball. Watch it. Watch it come out of my hands and watch it hit your bat. That really never worked for that kid. I told him, I'll give you a king size candy bar if you ever even hit the ball. So he fouled one off and he came up to me and says, Coach, pay up. Anyway, my point in that is what is the fundamental of Christianity, of leading a family well? One of the fundamentals is to never take your eyes off Christ. Never take your eyes off Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have to ask a few questions right up front. So when you're home, who is actually in charge? Who's on the throne? Do we buy into the whole American lie that, all right, the dude's the king of his own castle? Who's actually in charge? Who gives the marching orders? 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." In Lamentations 5:19 it says, "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." We also have to ask, what does the Christian man love the most? Who does he love the most? In Matthew 22, they asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in all the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." So loving Jesus comes first. So what does that look like? Loving Jesus. How does that translate into a Monday morning for a dad, for a husband? It means grabbing this Bible and opening it up and saying, "I want you, Father, to speak to me. Speak to me through your word so I can therefore lead my family." So it also translates into what you're passionate about. What are you most zealous about? What does a godly man get excited about? Romans 12:11 says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." I find myself all the time, whether I'm watching a UFC fight or a ball game, watching the Final Four, the highlights, and I'm like yelling and screaming and I'm zealous about it. I've seen my sons kill bucks and have them crumple and the woods erupts with me just like, "Yeah!" Are we zealous also? Those are all good gifts, right? Every single one of those. Good gifts. Are we actually zealous and excited about the giver of those good gifts? Are we actually on fire about singing to the one that rescued our souls? Or are we in church going, mouthing the words, "Are you singing?" "Yeah, I'm singing." Or are you lifting your heart and your voice to the Savior who goes, "You know what? I love you so much that I'm going to actually seek you out and take you from where you were going into hell and put you over here and put you on a rock, a steadfast foundation, and say, this is what I have for you. You're now my son. You have a seat at the family table." How good is he? How good is our Father? How good is the Son? How good is the Spirit? And if we can't get excited about that, that should be a gut check. Okay. So what's a Christian man's main job in the home? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So how does a dude do that? How does a guy do that? He does that by knowing who God is, reading His Word, being under the means of grace, praying, worshiping God, not just at church on Sundays, but always throughout in the home, being purposeful in leading family worship. So what does family worship look like? Is there like a manuscript in here that goes, all right, this is what you need to do like a church family worship liturgy. I love the fact that there's not. I love the fact that you can be creative in leading family worship. So it should be creative. It should be, could I dare say fun? Enjoyable? And the boys, my boys might disagree with this, but it should be brief. So what does a father do? What does a good leader do? Whether it's somebody at work, a military leader, what do they usually do? They train up good leaders. So their job is not only to lead, but also train up the next generation to lead. Pastor Brian, I think, has done a really, really good job in doing that. So how do you do that? How do you do that in the family? It actually means going up to a kid that might be zoning out during family worship. You can tell as a dad when your kids are zoning out. And going, you got the next one, bud. You're leading next time. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh. So you're giving the kid, you're teaching in a family environment how the kid's supposed to lead. And you're actually, it actually isn't that tricky. You're telling a little kid, pick out a section of this book, and then I want you to read it to us, and then we'll talk about it. Is that hard? So as a dad, I think we should be teaching our kids, not only leading them, but also teaching them how to lead. So number two, a Christian man leads his home by being a servant to others. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what our Savior said. Do you guys remember what the King of Kings did at the Last Supper? The most menial of tasks, the one that was reserved for a servant, Jesus goes, I'll wash your feet. I'll wash the disciples' feet. So he exemplified what it means to serve others. So what are some practical ways to serve your families? Let's get into the nitty-gritty. So how can you do this? How can you serve your families? Why don't you go home and ask your wife, what is your absolute worst job? What's the most menial job that you have? My wife's worst job is doing dishes. She hates it. So therefore, I've got the boys doing dishes. So how can we serve our families in other ways? You work hard for them. You provide for them. You honor and encourage them. Isn't it convicting? And as in law enforcement, as some of you guys are, I have a recorder. I'm listening to interviews that I've done with suspects. And it's convicting because I'm treating them kinder and nicer sometimes than I am my own family. Or have you ever caught yourself on the phone with someone, whether it's a coworker or a friend, and then your kids are messing around and you're on the phone and then you just like scowl at them because they're messing up and you realize, hold on a second. I mean, that kid might need to be scolded, but am I treating with my words and my actions coworkers better than my own wife? Am I treating this suspect who I want to go to jail better than my own kids? So it's convicting there. Number three, a Christian man leads in his home by loving his wife. Grab your Bibles and let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Listen to this. This is familiar, but let's listen to it and read it together with fresh eyes and fresh ears. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves, get this, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So, we're supposed to, anything that comes to us, whether it's a quote or something from TV, we should filter that through the lenses of God's Word. So I'm going to read you something, and I want you to tell me if you think it's biblical or not. This came from Coach John Wooden. He said, the greatest gift you can give your children is to love their mom. Biblical? What are you thinking? Would you add anything to that? I think I would. How about the best gift that you can give your kids is to love Christ and love their mom like Christ loved the church? So, I've got a challenge for you. I've got a challenge for you to do today. Some homework. How about if you go home and you come home resolved? A resolution, just like Christ had that He was so resolved, like, I'm going to walk to Jerusalem to die for sinners. How about your resolution is, I want to love my wife more. How about you go home and ask her, and I dare you to do this. How can I love you more, wife? Maybe not call her wife. Would she be speechless? Would she do a double take and like, that's you? What's gotten into you? Maybe you could even ask her, would you like me to open up the Word of God more with you? Would you like me to pray with you and for you? If she says no to that, I've got some coupons in here to counseling session with Pastor Daniel. She's not going to say no to that. If she's a godly woman, she's going to eat that up. She's going to say, absolutely. When can we do this? Number four, a Christian man leads in his home by disciplining and instructing his kids. So it says in Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. First, we have to note what it doesn't say. Scripture doesn't buy into the culture. It does not say, fathers, be your kids' buddies, and let others, including your wife, take the lead in instructing and disciplining your kids. And we also have to note what it says. as it prefaces this passage, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." There's a lot said about kids pushing dad's buttons, right? Like, you know, a kid can push your buttons. They know you as a dad. Like, if I say this to dad, he's going to blow up. How about a dad pushing that kid's buttons and provoking him? I've often dismissed this like, I'm just testing you. Pushing your buttons to see how you're going to respond to this. But I'm wondering, there's got to be a reason why the Apostle Paul says this. Don't provoke your kids to wrath. Could it be that we have a tendency as dads to do this, to provoke our kids to wrath? So how does that usually work out? It works out kind of like this. Dad provoking kid, kid getting ticked off, that firing dad back up. So it's a downward spiral. And I'm getting angry, kid's getting angry. So what's a practical or a common or a good way to not be provoking our kids to wrath? I think one of the most helpful things that I can do is just a simple thing, but it's a wonderful thing. It's to remember how good God has been to me. What has He done for me? How patient has my Father been to me when I've been rebellious, when I've been on that song we sang last Sunday, when I've been on my hell-bound race? And He goes, "I'm going to grab you and point you to the cross." So we have to remember how good our Father's been to us. And we also have to remember how much sin we have in ourselves. Are you guys big sinners? So it's a practical way of not provoking them to anger. Never take our eyes off the Savior. So if you've been forgiven a lot, what should we be as Christian men? We should love a lot. Not only love Christ, but love others. So discipline. So who is called to discipline the kids? The Father is here. What's the goal of discipline? It says in Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." So the goal of discipline is to, yeah, you're reproving. Why? We want those kids to be repenters. Turn from their sin and turn to Christ. We need to be merciful to our kids and to forgive them. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. And Jesus says, "And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Man, it's so hard. It's so convicting to me as a dad. Because you see your kids maybe doing the same thing over and over. They've already asked for forgiveness, right? Whether it's lying or something else, and the discipline's already happened. They come to you and they say, "Dad, please forgive me for that. Forgive me for lying." And then 2 weeks later, what do? They lie again. Isn't it easy for a father to go, "Dude, you just said this 2 weeks ago. You just asked for forgiveness. You just grab that sin, just like you would do to a puppy that's messed, and rub his nose in that, and grab his shirt collar, and don't you remember you did that last time?" Well, guess what? Does our Father do that with us? He doesn't, does He? He tells us that our sin, He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. never to be remembered again. So if our Father does that to us, shouldn't we be doing that to our kids? So the other thing about discipline is moms and dads being on the same page. You guys know what happens when you're not. When dads and moms aren't on the same page with regard to discipline, you think the kids are dumb enough to be like, I think everything's kosher here. I think everything's mellow. They know. They know when dad's a hypocrite and when dad and mom are on the opposite page. And where do they gear towards? They go to the one that is going to show them the most mercy. So they're gravitating toward usually mom. So if you're not on the same page, how can you get on the same page? Have a conversation in private. Grab the Word of God and say, I don't want this to be about my rules. I want this to be about what God wants. What does He say about this? And if I'm wrong in discipline and how I'm disciplining the kids, guess what? I want to hear about it. Just a real quick story. When the kids were younger, it was just such a wonderful thing to be able to go out on a date. It was like, this is awesome. We finally found a babysitter. Things are lined out. I'm sitting down with my wife having just like a nice romantic date. And so I ask her an open-ended question. So how do you think we're doing? And to my utter horror, she says, well, I think you're being too hard on the twins. I was like, okay, can we change the subject? But guess what? She was right. I was treating the boys like they were in boot camp. I wanted order. I wanted control. And I was like, all right, little guys, stand up and salute. But in all actuality, Cass had the guts to actually speak the truth. So we need to not only follow the Word of God, but we also need to listen to our wives. They're smarter. At least my wife is. So how about passivity and discipline? How about passivity? Have you seen this? Have you seen where I'll just go rubber meets the road? Have you seen in church on the Lord's Day where a kid's being a total jackwagon and the dad is sitting there like, okay, I'm really following Pastor Brian, taking notes. And the mom's like, just, you could look, see it in her face. Like there's something, I want to kill this kid. And the dad's like, doesn't do anything. Who is in charge? That's not saying that your wife shouldn't discipline. The wife shouldn't spank. Yeah, absolutely. But who has the primary role? And to sit back as a passive and go, I'm really, really holy right now, and I'm listening, trying to be a good dad. When the kids are out of control, that's on dad. So what happens, how does that end when a dad is completely passive? Proverbs 5:23 says, the kid, he dies for lack of discipline. Now here's a question. Should a kid have a healthy fear of a dad? You think that's legit? Is that biblical? How about a kid talking back to mama in front of dad? And the dad saying, like one ranger I backed up, there was an unruly camp, and he called for backup. So I showed up, and this is literally what he said to these punk high schoolers. Come on, guys. You're not being very good campers. So, do we as fathers do that? Come on, guys. Come on, boys. The dad should mete out appropriate discipline. And what should be a clue if they're not? If they're not meting out appropriate discipline, what's a clue? What's some evidence of that? If the kid's smiling, laughing, or even angry, it's like, that was not appropriate discipline. All right. Instruction. We're called in Ephesians 6, what we just read, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It says in Deuteronomy 11:19, you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So the dad should have a consistent presence in the kid's life. How are you going to teach the kids when you're not there? Being present, doing life with your kids, working together, playing together. And this whole word, this whole phrase, walking by the way together, could that be translated in the Hebrew as hunting together? So let's just get into a little bit more nitty gritty. What I'm seeing in families is kids just doing their own things. Mama doing their own thing. Kids, okay, this is what the kids are into. They're into swimming. How about actually doing life together? How about actually being a family unit and being like, you're going to a baseball game? Guess what? The whole family's going. This is what we do. Having hobbies that are centered in being together. So when a kid tries to cheat during Monopoly, the dad's there being like, can't do that. That's not right. The opportunities to discipline and instruct are limitless when dad's in the mix. So when a kid strikes out, tears coming down his face, guess who's there? Dad. When a kid gets a walk-off hit, everybody's cheering, the kid's getting a huge big head, dad's there. How about, when's the last time that you actually told your kids about what Christ has done in your life? Actually sitting and being present enough to be like, hey guys, you know what Jesus has done for me? You know the wreck that I was? This is what Christ has done for me. This is how much He loves sinners. When's the last time you talked to your son directly about what Christ has done for you? And we're going to have a whole lesson on this, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but you should be teaching your children how to work. You want to give your kids an absolute gift, like a present. Like, here's a .22 rifle. I'm going to teach you how to work. It's a gift that they will be able to use the rest of their lives. And when I was in college, my dad called me, and I just had, I didn't get the job that I wanted to get, and he encouraged me with this. You know how to work. There's always going to be a place. You're always going to have a job if you know how to work. And guess who gave me that gift? He wrapped it up, and it was messy. He always used to say, double time, move. And he gave it to me. So that's a gift you can give your kids. Merry Christmas. And the last thing about discipline and instruction is combining those two. Discipline and instruction. How many times have you found, dads, that is just like the Lord teeing up the gospel? The boys sometimes, I don't know how to play golf very well, but they grab a ball for me, get a tee, and they put it perfectly down on the ground. And like, no, a little bit higher, because dad, yeah, I know his swing. God does that for us when we're instructing and we're disciplining the kids. He tees up the gospel. He's like, ready, set, go. It's perfect timing. Why? Because we just got in our kids' kitchen. We're like, you can't do this. I'm going to discipline you for this. You mete out appropriate discipline, and then guess what? A lot of times the kids are weeping, they're discouraged, they're downcast, and then guess what you can do? Guess what? There's hope for us. There's hope for people like you. There's hope for people like me. You know what? You're actually the kind of, we both, Christ came to die for people like us. That's the reason why he came here. And so, what do we need to do? We need to confess our sins and look to Christ, because he will pardon. He pardons me. He will pardon you. So he tees up the gospel for us when we're actually instructing and disciplining our kids. Number five, a Christian man leads his family by actually acting like a Christian. So what are some marks of a Christian? I wrote down, be a Psalm 32 man. Verse 5 of Psalm 32 says, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. A Christian man needs to take ownership of their sin. Be a man who confesses and repents, turning from his sin, exemplifying and showing what it is like to say, I was not halfway wrong or a third of the way wrong. I was 100% wrong. The sin that I just did against Mama, I sinned against her. I sinned against you. And most importantly, I sinned against God. Ain't no excuses. And guess what? As dads, we need to actually model that and show our kids that we actually are very needy of someone. We're needy of our Savior. Dad needs him. You need him. There's no other hope for dad except the blood and righteousness of Christ. Some more marks of a Christian: we should be growing in holiness. 1 Peter 1:14-15 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So are you growing? Are you maturing? It's convicting. Maybe you can say, I am not what I'm not what I want to be, but by God's grace, I'm not who I used to be. So the change and the growth might not be as fast as we want. But do you see change? Are you growing? There's a big, huge skid mark in the front of our house, in the gravel. And that's a reminder of anger in my heart, blowing up, burning out. Guess what? God helps guys like me. And He helps with anger. So by God's grace, I don't want to be that guy anymore, and God's helping me so I'm not that guy anymore. First Timothy 6:11-12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So are you in the fight of faith? Are you battling sin? Are you alert in the fight, or you are falling asleep on duty? I remember a sermon that Pastor Brian preached one time, and he asked, "Are you a lazy boy Christian?" The problem was, I think he was looking right at me. So what happens to our bodies when we just sit in the recliner and we just veg? We get slothful. Our bodies aren't growing muscle. We're not in the fight. Right out of the academy, a buddy of mine, he tells me this all the time, especially when I get a little bit chubby. He goes, "I vowed myself, I was resolved in the academy to never be a fat officer." So why did he say that? Yeah, there's some vanity there. But on the other hand, why did he say that? He wants to always be ready. He wants to be in the fight. And as Christians, we should be in the fight of faith. We should be battling our sin. We should hate our sin. And if you're not in the fight, you're a lazy boy Christian. And we need to repent of that. Last point. A Christian man leads his family by responding to failure biblically. So I just gave 5 points. Who in this room could go? Boom. Nailed that. I nailed them all. I got this dialed in. Aced that test. What happens if you're thinking here, "I failed. I failed miserably. I've swung and missed so many times that you don't even want to know my batting average." Maybe some of you are sitting here and saying, "My marriage is an absolute train wreck. My kids don't respect me. Why, my wife doesn't respect me." And honestly, I can't really blame them. So what do you do? What do you do when you fail? How about me? I got 4 sons back there. Talk about accountability to bring a lesson like this. They're looking at Dad and saying, "I think your batting average is hovering around 112, 113. Failure can lead to hopelessness. And hopelessness can be crippling. Paul Washer says, "The greatest of all enemies is hopelessness. Hopelessness comes from taking our eyes off of the God you know, or not knowing the God you should." So hope in Christ. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Listen to this. Is there ever a time when it's too late to repent and turn to Christ? Is it ever too late? Have you ever sinned too much? Have you ever failed too much? Look at the thief of the cross. It's never too late. It's what the beauty of what Christ has done is so different than every other world religion. You fail in another religion, guess what you've got to do? They put you on like a probation. All right? Judge slaps you down with probation, you got 1 year. Don't commit any other crimes. If you're a good boy, we'll kind of let you back in, but it's going to be a slow process. The God of the Bible goes, I am gracious. I will forgive you. So repent. It's never too late. One of my favorite passages is in Isaiah 55. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him, guess what? Return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So what do we do when we fail? Do we do like that little kid in Little League where he's like, I failed so much, guess what? I'm mad. I'm going to pick up my bag and I'm just going to go home. I'm quitting. I quit, coach. What does the scripture say? Proverbs 24:16 says, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. The Lord upholds all those who are falling and raises up those who are bowed down. God's our helper. He's going to help us. He's going to lift us up. The Word of God promises that. So in conclusion, in a way of application, so where do you go with this? Where do you go with a message like this? In high school, we were playing baseball, and you know how it goes. These big, what they call stud baseball players, even though my arms were about this big, we just take these wild cuts, just like, and then strike three. Go back to the dugout. Well, my grandpa was super old school. And he'd walk up to you after the game and he wouldn't be like, nice try, bud. He'd be more like, what are you doing? And he would always say, choke up on the bat and poke it. What did he mean by that? He meant take baby steps. Choke up on the bat and poke it. Put the ball in play. What I want you guys to do is that. If you're struggling, I'm not saying, all right, let's go home and give an hour lesson. Choke up and poke it. Put the ball in play. Life gets fun, and baseball actually gets fun when we put the ball in play. Instead of being passive, like, whew, hope that guy doesn't throw me a strike. I'm going to put this bat on my shoulder, and the umpire rings you out. That's passivity. Baseball gets super fun when you actually, I don't care if the ball goes to the third baseman. You're running. Life gets fun as a Christian man when we actually do what God wants us to do. Is that health and wealth gospel? I don't think so at all. It's Psalm 1. It's biblical. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. No matter the scoreboard, no matter what life throws at you, no matter trials and struggles, you can be blessed by doing what God says and submitting to what He has to say about biblical leadership in the home. Like, if I do this, am I going to be blessed? It doesn't mean you're not going to have trials, but it means you could be, no matter the flood, no matter what is going on, you could be a tree planted on those waters, like a big, huge oak tree. Big, huge roots. I'm planted. Why? Why are you planted there? Why can you be steadfast? Guess what? Because the God of the universe knows you. You're known by God. And guess what? As Pastor Daniel preached a while back, you can honestly say, I know God. So the commands that I used to buck at and hate, you can actually say like the psalmist, I delight in them. So what would happen in conclusion? What happens if this whole mess of guys, young people included, were resolved just like Christ was resolved to go and I want to use this book to love my wife, love my family, to serve Christ's church. What happens if we're resolved to do that? Would that change our families? Would that change our church? What would it look like in the community if all of us started to actually lead like Christ wants us to lead? But we need God's help, don't we? We need God's help to, because we're a mess. So we need to pray stuff like, Lord, help me to serve and love my wife and kids the way you have told me to. Help me to instruct and discipline like you want me to. Lord, help me to be like Christ. Last passage I'll have you turn to is Psalm 34. And I don't know if you mark your Bibles up, but if you do, this is a good one to mark up. So the question is, do you think that the Lord will help desperately needy people like us? Psalm 34:17 says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. He's going to hear us. He's going to listen to us when we cry out to Him. So let's circle back to the manhunt at the beginning of the lesson. He rescued me and set me free and looks me right in the eye and says, I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Jeremy, stand up for a second. Look at his shirt. Freedom is wild. He rescues us, takes us out of bondage, and says, now live, brother. Now live. And this quote from Michael Card, the songwriter, says, there's a wonder and wildness in life and a freedom for those who obey. There really is, brothers. Life gets fun. Life gets challenging. There's freedom. There's wildness. If we go, I'll submit to what you have to say. You're my God, you're my master, you're my king. I bow the knee to you. And I pray that I'll do this more. I pray that you guys will do this more. Life's an adventure when the king of the universe is your master. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us a guide, that we don't have to go about blind, trying to make definitions of how we should act, how we should treat our families, how we should treat our wives. Thank you that you've given us your word, and it has authority in our every aspect of life. Lord, we need you so desperately. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ. Help us to seek him every day. Help us to have him as our example. Help us to be servants. Help us to love our wives more. Lord, forgive us when we haven't done this. We trust in your promises. We trust fully in the fact that you came to seek and save the lost, and that you are willing to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. We praise you for a glorious Savior. Help us to obey. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.